The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, even though we're going to not be in Acts chapter 17 as the initial scripture, and we will not be anchored there for a while. But before I even get started, I want to just thank. We had one of our gospel community groups that came up here this last week and did a whole lot of work, painting and such. And our building team has been doing a lot of work. Buster's GC came up here, and we're rotating through cleaning, but they went above and beyond and painted a room. And not that they should outdo any of the other GCs. There's open-endedness into that opportunity for GCs to come up here and serve, but I just want to thank them in particular for what y'all did this last week. And the other thing I wanted to mention before I even get into the message this morning was just to say thank y'all for giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We had set a goal for $6,000, and we are just shy of $8,000, which is a great thing as we give for our own joy, for the kingdom to be expanded through the support of our missionaries. So thank each of you who gave. It is not too late to give. We will not send that check in probably for a couple of weeks. And even throughout the year, we can give because it'll just all go there eventually. But if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. This morning is our second day in dealing with our 2020 vision, the vision that we want to have in the year 2020. And by virtue of it being 2020, that means we want to see clearly, right? We want to have 2020 vision. We want to be able to see clearly where we're at, what we're doing, what our purpose is. And part of this is something that we do here every January, that is to recast our vision and our purpose as a church because of that very real phenomenon called mission drift, that idea that organizations tend to drift from their stated mission over time. And it's not intentional, it's just a natural thing. It's one of the laws of nature that things tend to deteriorate. They tend to drift, if you will, unless there's maintenance that takes place, right? A building will tear down, and a church or an organization will drift from its mission if there's not ongoing maintenance to stay on target. It just becomes easier to drift and do what you want to do. And so we have historically in January recast that vision, and we're doing that as well this year. Our goal has been stated that when we face the Lord Jesus Christ, either when we die or when He returns, that we would hear those two words, right? Which are, well done. We want to be found in obedience to the Lord, not having spent our lifetime doing something that we may have thought was good and right, but in the end was off just a little bit. And so we want to guard ourselves against drifting from the mission that God has given to us, because there will be a day. There will be a day when Jesus judges the living and the dead, and what He will do on that day is He will look out across all the people, and He will begin to gather His sheep to one side and the goats to the other, and to one He will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And lest we think that that is just ascribed to people who reject Jesus Christ, Matthew 7, verses 21 and following says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a warning for the church, that we need to not only declare Jesus as Lord, but we need to look at our life and see if we're actually following Him, if we're actually under His lordship. But to the other group, He will look at them and say, "Well done, my good and faithful." Faithful servant. Faithful to Jesus. Faithful to His mission. And so we want to be like Paul at the end of his ministry when he's writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me also, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And so Paul knows with confidence because he has seen what the mission of God is, he has seen who Jesus Christ is, and he can look back on his life and he can say, without hesitation, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race, and I have reward stored up for me in heaven, and the same can be true for you, and you can have the same confidence as me when you look at your life and you see the fruit and you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit having worked in your life as you have lived in obedience to Him. And so in order to do this, to stay on course, to give our all to the mission, because the mission's not easy. We understand that, right? Living for the Lord is not easy. This is why when Jesus calls disciples to Himself, He encourages them to count the cost. We have to count the cost. And the only way to live with intention and faithfulness to the mission, if we're going to do that, we have to know who we are in Christ Jesus. You will not be able to live and to obey the Lord as He desires for you if you don't know who you are in Christ Jesus. Because if you don't know that you're a child of the King and that you have the riches of an heir to the throne, then you will be in pursuit of all kinds of things other than Jesus Christ. You will chase after the riches of this world, materialism. If you do not know that you are secure in His love, then you will be looking for that kind of love or that kind of security in other things like the arms of another person or your house or your 401k, and you will not be free to obey, as we spoke this morning in Sunday school. So we have to know who we are in Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Who are we in Christ Jesus? This morning we're going to talk about what are we here for, or why are we here, or for what are we here. Next week we're going to talk about where we are going and how we're going to get there. But last week we considered who we are in Christ, dealing with our identity, and as a children of God, we have seen that we have great privilege and that we have blessing in the Lord. And you know that that's part of why God has given us His Word, is that we might know who we are in Christ. We go to the Word to find out who we are as recipients of His blessing and His promises. The promises of God become all the more important to us as followers if we want to live in obedience to Him. We have to know His promises to us. We have to know that He will be with us to the end of the age. If you want to stay on target living for the mission of God, you have to know, as is framed, the Great Commission is framed in those two great promises, that Jesus is one on the throne ruling and that He's with you. Otherwise, you won't go into dangerous places. That's who you are in Christ. You are a child of that King who reigns on high and who is with you. There are responsibilities and blessings associated with one's identity. I was just thinking this morning, we're seeing this kind of played out in England right now with Harry, Prince Harry and Meghan, the Duchess. There's responsibility that goes with identity. And what they're trying to do with their identity as being royals is they're trying to step back from their responsibility, and it's causing all kind of havoc, creating all kind of havoc in England right now. But we are children of God, the King of Kings, and as such, we have glorious privileges that can only be lived out by those who realize who they are in Christ. And as a Christian, you are no longer a child of the Prince of Darkness, but have been adopted out of that family into the family of the Kingdom of Light. The King of Glory now is your Father. But the second question that I want us to consider now is not who we are, but what are we here for? And the idea of being empowered to live on mission, right? That's the whole idea of knowing who we are, so that I can know all of the things that will help me live on mission. That then begs the question, what is the mission? Like, if I'm a child of God, why doesn't He just usher me right now into His presence? Why has He kept me here on the earth? Why did he create me in the first place? And so that's the question we're going to wrestle with this morning. What is our mission? What is your purpose on the earth? These are philosophical questions, aren't they? Who are you and what are you here for? These are questions that we all wrestle with, whether we know that we're wrestling with them or not. We all wrestle with them in our own way. There are many angles that we could take, but the first step that I want to make in the message today is to ask the question, not only why are you here, but why is anything here? Have you ever asked that? Why did God choose to create His creation even in the first place? And so sometimes we know why we're here, but it's good to back up and say, well, why is the tree out in my yard there? Why is the stars that are suspended in the sky, why are they there? Why were the dinosaurs here back in the day? Why was anything here that God created? That's the question I want to wrestle with. And in your notes, you'll see there's two kind of playful questions there. Did God need to create a playmate because He was lonely? Or did He need to create a playground because He was bored? Why would the King of Kings, the God of glory, the God who possesses the glory that all of the universe is declaring, why would He ever create material things? It's a bizarre question. The answer to these questions is a resounding no. God did not need a playmate, nor did He need a playground. He did not create you, nor did He create this world because of any need on His part. He did not need the universe. He did not need you or me. And I want us to look in Acts chapter 17 to get our minds wrapped around this reality that God does not need us. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28 is the story, y'all are familiar with it, of Paul on one of his missionary journeys going into Athens, into the Areopagus. And so Paul, standing in verse 12, 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Now, this passage is a master's level evangelism course when you think about it. When you think about what Paul was doing on this missionary journey, he was stepping into worship centers and engaging these philosophers in relationship to gods they have already identified, in particular one that is said to the unknown God. Because these men were, by nature, we are religious people. We are created to worship, and we will worship. And being wise men, they knew that there had to have been a God, but they did not know His name. They did not know His identity. They did not know how many were there. Was there one? Was there many? And so they just began to falsely ascribe godhood to a number of gods just to try to cover all the bases. They didn't want to miss one. Unless they, in their wisdom, could not think of every conceivable god, they had one idol. The irony of it all, isn't it? That they built these gods and they're worshiping these man-made idols, but even one to the unknown God in case there was one out there that they had missed. I find it interesting that we are so given over to deceit and to sin that we can literally make something with our hands and worship it. And yet we do this all the time. We saw in China one time, we went into a temple and one of the Buddhas that they worshiped was disassembled in the corner for repairs. And I just wanted to cry out, is this the God you worship? That you need to come and repair him and paint him every 5 years or however often? Don't judge them. We're idolaters too. But Paul's engaging them. And he looks to that altar that is inscribed with the words to the unknown God, and he says, this God, the one that you don't know, this is the one I want to proclaim to you. And then he begins to proclaim who the living and the only living God is to these men. And listen to what he says. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's painting a picture of a God who is high and lifted up here. He's painting a picture of a very sovereign God. And that's why the Word of God, and that's why Paul in his evangelism begins with creation. Because if God created, then He is Lord over the creation. So, worship 101. If you are a created being, you owe your allegiance and your worship to the one who created you. The men of Athens, in their own imaginations, they fell short of the magnitude and the grandeur of the real God, the living God. The God whom we worship is eternal. He existed before the creation of the world. He is the one who stepped into time to create, and He needs nothing. The Creator needs nothing. That is in your notes there. Our God, He needs nothing. God made the world and everything in it. Thus, being Lord of heaven and earth, that which He created, He doesn't live in temples made by man. In other words, God did not create a place because He needed a place to live or to have existence. He existed before the creation, and He did not need the creation. He doesn't live in temples made by man. This reminds me of the warning that God gave to David when David wanted to build God a temple. And it was just a good, solid rebuke / reminder to David, because David was zealous for the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And David said, God, I'm going to build you a temple and it's going to be awesome. And God's like, I never told you to build me a temple. In fact, you're not going to build me a temple. Do you think I need a temple where I can live? Do you think you can build me a home? I'm paraphrasing. And David didn't build God a temple. Solomon built a temple. But God is not a God who dwells in temples. Exclusively, I should say. Being Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't live in temples, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need a playmate, nor does He need a playground. He doesn't need creation, nor does He need you. Yet, God created man, and He placed him in the universe that He created. So why? If He doesn't need us, why would God do this? God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. He is perfectly happy. I mean, the Bible even says that God is happy, perfectly happy. He's the happiest being in the universe because He does everything He pleases. There's already perfect community in the Trinity. The Trinity existed in perfect love, mutual love for all eternity. There was no need for community among the triune God persons. God, perfect in Himself, created, this might be worthy of jotting down, because he delights in making others happy. That's the point. He is so glorious, and his glory is so magnificent that it is best to be experienced by others. Bringing others into the joy of his glory. God created not out of need, but out of love. God's joy comes in spreading the joy of others experiencing his glory. God says in Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good. God finds joy in doing good for his creation. This is what makes God the only being in existence who is actually not being prideful by drawing attention to himself. Because he alone has what brings ultimate joy. And so it's the most loving thing for God, not a prideful, arrogant thing of God. It is the most loving thing for God to say, behold my glory and worship me, because in worshiping me and in beholding my glory, you will experience the greatest joy that you can possibly experience. And because I love you, I want you to experience your greatest joy. God made you to experience his glory. He didn't make you because he needed you. He made you because he loves you and he wants you to be filled with joy in the experience of his own presence or his own glory. Steve Lawson, a scholar, pastor, he writes this, so God did not create because of some limitation within himself. Instead, he created everything out of nothing in order to put his glory on display. His glory wants to be displayed. For the delight of his created beings, and that they might declare then his greatness. Here's the point. God created you for your own joy. Isn't that a little profound? That God created you for joy? That almost sounds hedonistic, right? Living for our own pleasure. And it is in a sense, but it's not pagan hedonism. It's not finding joy in the things of this world. It's not finding joy in anything but God. It's Christian hedonism, as John Piper would put it. We all live for what makes us happy. Did you know that you live for joy? Like whether you know it or not, like that is your ultimate primary motivation. You do nothing that you don't want to do. You say, well, I don't want to get up at 6 a.m. in the morning, but I do anyway. How does that fit in this equation? Well, because you find greater joy in getting up at 6 a.m. than you would if you didn't and you got fired from your job. Right? It's for joy. Every decision that we make is for joy on some level. You're constantly in your mind measuring what will bring me the most joy. Will it bring me more joy to get up at 6 a.m. and spend time with the Lord or sleep in a little later and just go straight to work? We're measuring joy. Will it bring more joy for me to go to bed early so that I can get up in the morning, or will it bring me more joy right now to be entertained by the TV till 12 or 1 o'clock and not be able to get up in the morning? We're constantly doing every decision we make. Your decision to come to church on Sunday morning was a decision for joy, one way or the other. It may have been a joy in something not God. I find joy in the community thinking I'm right with God, and if I don't show up for church, they may think something's wrong, and so I'm going to go to church because out of joy, I want people to think I'm okay. Or it could be, I want to go and fellowship with other brothers and sisters because of the joy that I have in coming together to worship the Lord. But every decision we make is a decision based on joy. What do you perceive will give you the greater joy in that moment for the decisions that you're about to make? What do we think will make us happiest in the moment? And so we are creatures designed for pleasure, flat out. This is worship. Pleasure is the measure of worship. What do you find the greatest pleasure in? What do you love the most? And the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's the Lord. How many of us love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of every day? None of us do. We're constantly loving all things, different things, because we're designed for worship. We're designed to find joy and pleasure in something. This is why the good gifts of God become so easy to become temptations for worship. Because the goodness of God in gifts like money and security and peace and children and spouses and all the good things that God could possibly give us are fun. They're enjoyable. But they're enjoyable only as they point to the giver of the gift. But sometimes we forget that and we just want to enjoy the gift. And we end our pleasure, end our joy in the gift, and thus become idolaters, just as the men of Athens were idolaters. Do we find pleasure in the things of the flesh, or do we believe, as God has promised, that He alone is our source of joy and life and pleasure? And so we consider what we were created for. We were created for our own maximum joy, but that joy is distinctly Christian joy in that we find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Your next point in the notes, God created you for your own joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Just to show you that this was Jesus' mission while He was on earth, you can... Don't turn there. It may take too long for you to get there. I want you to hear it, but you may jot it down. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you. This is Jesus speaking. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What was the motivation for Jesus interacting with His disciples and speaking truth to them? It wasn't because He wanted a bunch of robots following Him. It had nothing to do with that. It was because He wanted His children to experience maximum joy. I'm sharing this with you. I'm speaking this to you because I want my joy in you. And I want that joy to be filled up. This is why Christians should be the most joyous people on the planet. And does our community look at the church in general and think that Christians are the most joyous people on the planet? John 17:13, Jesus again, He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's like Jesus is after our own joy. Our goal in this whole message is to consider what our purpose is. That is the end of what we want. We want to know why we're here. And it is that one day we will hear the words, well done, right? Good and faithful servants. We know that phrase, right? Y'all have heard that 1,000 times. Well done, good and faithful servant. But have you ever heard the rest of the sentence in Matthew 25:23, or the rest of the paragraph? Jesus is giving this parable of the talents. And for the one who takes the things that God has given him, and there's a multiplication there, his master said to him, well done, you did what I wanted you to do. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And then listen to the last sentence. Enter into the joy of your master. What is the greatest level of joy you've ever experienced on the planet? What is it? If you had to think, just categorize all your moments of joy and just take the most filled moment of joy and just think that is a joy that was filled in a sinful body with a sinful heart on a sinful world. And then think one day We're going to take that experience and it's going to be magnified infinitely when we see Jesus face to face, who is the source of all joy, and we enter into the joy of the Master. This is why Christians ought to be the most joyous people, because we know what's coming. Not only do we have the joy of having a relationship with Christ now, not only do we have the joy of knowing and beholding His glory now, but one day we will experience unadulterated joy in Jesus Christ. I think I've used this illustration before, but when our kids were younger, if I went through the house one Saturday morning and I said, "Kids, get up. It's 5:30 a.m. We are getting on a plane and we're going to spend a week at Disney World." What do you think their response would be when we spilt a cup of water on the counter or it got on their shoe in that moment? Would they throw their hands up and just fall on the ground and mourn and weep and cry? No. They would not care a hill of beans about, let's make it milk. They would not care a hill of beans about spilt milk. They wouldn't cry over spilt milk because of what awaited them. And yet we get and allow ourselves to get so bent out of shape over the things that happen to us, it robs us of our joy. When one, we have the joy of the Lord already, and two, we're going to be experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Master one day in heaven. There we see the purpose of our living. We are to live for the Master that we might find joy, but not just material joy, the joy of the Master. As the Great Westminster Catechism says, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end, singular, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. One thing, the ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. It's two in one. Because you glorify God by enjoying God. You worship God by finding joy in Him, by loving Him, by treasuring Him above all. Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan back in the 1600s, says, "Our happiness does not consist in outward comforts, riches, health, honor, civil liberty, or comfortable relations as husband, wife, children, but in our relationship to and acceptance with God. Other things are but additional appendages to our happiness." God is our joy. God is our happiness. We were created to find joy in Christ. And when you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing, no matter what you have materially. So that when you have Christ and everything materially goes away, you still have everything. So that if they take something away, you still have your joy because you have Christ, who is everything. You were created for the glory of God, in particular for the enjoyment of His glory. But not just that. You were created to participate in the expansion of the enjoyment of His glory. The last point. You were created not only to enjoy God, but to participate in the expansion of the enjoyment of His glory. This is the beauty of who we are as created beings. We were created in the image of God to reflect, to spread that glory, that image of God. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." This is why Satan is so strategically deceptive in the world. He wants to distort the image of God, because the image of God was what everything was created for, and it's a magnification and an expansion of the glory of God that God is after. And Satan deceives us in causing us to distort that image that is to be reflected through us to the world. All sin distorts the glory and the image of God. That's actually one way of defining sin, is not reflecting the glory of God perfectly. This is why Paul in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned," right? And what? "And fallen short of the glory of God." We're not perfectly reflecting, imaging forth the glory of God when we sin. Our sin mars that glory. And being born in sin, while we are still image bearers, we no longer reflect that glory perfectly, even though we still maintain His image in us. Have you ever been into a house of mirrors at a carnival? And everything is distorted. That's what we look like. We're reflecting an image, but it's distorted to the world. A father may be a good father, but have a slight temper. And he's reflecting to his children an image of God in some way. But it's a distorted image. An employee may be doing the same thing. He may be a great employee. He may be working with joy for the good of the employer and for the good of his customers. But there's a distortion there. He has unclean thoughts, or he may get angry, or he may cut corners at some point. There's we're all distorted mirrors. We're constantly falling short of the glory of God that we were created to reflect. But for those who have beheld God's glory and have been restored to God, it becomes our revealed purpose then as created beings to spread this glory as best we can, and in particular, the enjoyment of the glory of God. This is Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." Everything was created for this purpose of glorifying and bringing glory and expanding the glory of God. Colossians 1:16, "For by Him," by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him," for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Even God is acting for His own glory. We've seen this 1,000 times. Ezekiel 36:22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name," God says. God is even after His own glory, because God knows that His glory is so valuable that everything needs to find their enjoyment in it. And so He's about the spread of His glory. And, believer, that is the end picture that we have in the book. That the glory of God succeeds in spreading to the ends of the earth, just as it was designed to do. In Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A few verses later in Habakkuk 3:3, it says, "His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise." We are not only privileged to experience the greatest joy in the realm of all possible joys, but we're also privileged to spread that joy. Joy in and of itself is driven to be shared with others. You want other people to enter into the joy that you have. This is why if you've got a preteen or a teenager that has a phone and they watch videos and they find a funny video, maybe this only happens in my house, I don't know, but it sure happens a lot and it makes a good illustration. They find delight in a video, and what is the first thing they want to do? "You got to watch this video." "I don't want to watch the video." "Please, Dad, watch the video. I don't care a hill of beans about the video. I want you to watch the video." They're begging people to enter into the joy that they've had in the video. This is what happens when you go to the dive restaurant and you eat the best hamburger you've ever eaten. What is the first thing you tell your friends? "Y'all got to try that place. I want you to experience the joy that I've had," because joy was created and it drives us to share it with other people. We're driven by our joy, and we want other people to enter into that joy, just like God as Father, glorious Father, wants you to enter into His joy. We want others to enter in Because that's what joy does. And with the greatest joy of all, that same is true. Our joy in the Creator, experiencing His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, has to be shared. It is not something that we sit on, but that we will be moved to draw other people into our joy if we find joy in Him. If you do not find joy in Jesus Christ, evangelism will be a burden. If you find joy in Jesus Christ, evangelism will be second nature, because you will want people to enter into the same joy that you have experienced in Christ. Matthew Henry, y'all are maybe familiar with Matthew Henry, another Puritan who wrote a wonderful commentary on the Bible. He says, "Much of the glory of God appears in the works of creation and providence, but much more in the gospel, where it shines in the face of Jesus Christ." He's pulling that from 2 Corinthians 4:5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You want the glory? You want the full experience of joy? You got to grab hold of the glory of God. Where do you find the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. Let the light shine. If we're going to stay on task, we've got to know who we are, and we've got to know what we're here for. You want to stay on target? You want to stay on mission? You want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Find your joy in Jesus Christ and make every effort then to pursue that joy. 2 points of application. Then our praise team will come and we'll sing. In closing, we make pursuing and enjoying God's glory our priority in everything we do. Everything we do. We make that our priority. Pursuing and enjoying the glory of Jesus Christ. Not something you do on the weekend or at 6 o'clock in the morning. In everything you do, you're pursuing an enjoyment of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a fight to believe then what God has said about Himself. Because probably, if you're honest with yourself, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, many of us would say, "I don't find that kind of joy in Jesus." Do we? Are we being filled up with His joy? A lot of us have bought into lies by the enemy that says we will find more pleasure in this or that or the other. We fill our days with things that have no pursuit of Jesus at all, because we don't really believe that Jesus offers us the greatest joy. We don't really believe that. And that's okay. Jesus died for that sin. That sin has been forgiven. But the truth is, the truth that sets us free is that Jesus is that joy. And that we're to believe that, and we're to fight to believe that, and we're to pursue that, and we're to encourage one another in that pursuit. The second point, not only should we pursue the enjoyment of God's glory and as a priority in everything we do, but number two, we make sharing the joy of God's glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and His gospel, our priority in everything we do. So that we're enjoying Christ in everything that we do, and we're spreading that enjoyment of Christ to others. When you find joy in Christ, you will not keep Him to yourself. It is what we were created to do. Invite other people into the joy that we have experienced being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to pray. Our praise team is going to come up here, and we're going to sing just as a response to the glory of God this morning. And after the service, after we sing, if there's anything I can counsel with you or pray with you about, I would be happy. But just as we sing, let this be just a time of worship. It may be that you need to confess that you have failed to find, to see the joy that is Christ, to repent, and to say, God, I want to find my ultimate joy in you, but I am looking at it in all kinds of places except for you, and I need you to show this to me. What if we became a people that were crazy pursuit of God and His glory? Y'all stand with me. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, we love you, and we're so grateful for the Word of God, and we're thankful that you have created us for the purpose of our joy as it's found in you, that one day we will enter into the joy of our Master forever and ever, ever-increasing joy. God, that this is what you created us for. Lord, make this real in our lives. God, we see the truth, but sometimes it's hard for us to believe it in our heart. And I pray that today you would move that from our mind down to our heart today, that we would see, that we would behold your glory, and that we would find it the source of all our joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.